I was reflecting over 18 years of ministry, and I think I could describe ministry as a life of tragedy and heartbreak. That's the way I would describe the last 18 years of working in the church, tragedy and heartbreak. There are other descriptions as well. But there's so much that breaks down. Somebody asked me about the work of ministry that I've done over the years, and my conclusion was this: the Lord has humbled me. The Lord has brought me down. The tragedies and the heartbreaks are all about humbling me. God is working on me, and I'm so sorry that some of you have had to go through the tragedies as God works on me. But that's, now I'm sure he's working on others as well, but he is working on me in all of the tragedies and heartbreaks. So he has broken me down over the years. And I've come to the conclusion, and I'm very certain of this conclusion. 97% of my ministry over the years has been a failure. The other 3% wasn't me. And I'm so sure of that. Just the last few weeks, I've met with some of you, the Dottons, Doug Kelsey yesterday. Doug, I love you, brother. Jeannie Harvey. Met with others. And I have looked in your eyes and I've seen that God has done something in your life. And as I see what God has done in your life, there's one thing I'm certain of, brothers and sisters, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I can tell, as I see the work of God in your life, I know one thing, and that is, it wasn't me that did that. Hallelujah. My wife is praising God with everything in her right now because she knows that and I know it. God is doing something in your life. And so much of the tragedy, I'm convinced of this, so much of the tragedy that we have gone through is the stripping down of all the facades that I have put up. You know what facades are? Or what do you call those things, Carrie, that people put alongside the buildings as they put up the buildings? They climb up on them. What are they called? Scaffolding. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. What I'm doing very much so is the scaffolding. And so once I've got all the scaffolding up on your life, God comes and he pulls it all back down so that he can do something in your life. Praise God! Isn't that beautiful? Such a beautiful thing. And I wanted to share that with you this morning as we come back after 18 years of ministry in this church. Praise the Lord! He's doing something in this body. There's nothing that thrills me more than seeing God do stuff. Can anybody say amen to that? When you see God doing something in your children's lives, and you know one thing for certain, it wasn't you. What do you say? Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I know we're way over time today. I'll preach a really short message. Maybe. Turn in your Bibles to John 17. Let's read from God's Word. This beautiful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ from John 17. There's so much here, but I'd like to begin in verse 6 this morning. So let's stand quickly and read from John 16, verse 6, down through verse 10. Here are the words of our Lord Jesus. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. Did you receive the words of Jesus just now? Jesus is talking about you. If you have received the words of Jesus, if you hear the words of Jesus like this and you say, yes, amen, Jesus is praying for you. Now the subject of the prayer in John 17, one word is what? Glory. The thing that Jesus desires more than anything else is what? Glory. Jesus wants his Father's glory more than anything else. He wants to see his Father's glory. He wants to see his Father glorified, and he wants to see his Father glorify himself, and he wants to see himself glorified right here in this body. See, Jesus wants glory. Jesus is all about God's glory. And that's our passion too, isn't it? Now, natural man knows what glory is all about. See, everybody knows what glory is all about. Everybody wants glory. This is the thing that motivates almost everybody. They want appreciation for their work. They want to do something better than somebody else. They want to see themselves being better than somebody else. And everybody knows what glory is. Has anybody heard of the Super Bowl, for example? That's all about what? Glory. When somebody wins this afternoon, it's going to be all about glory. The glory of man, the glory of sports, the glory of actors, the glory of people who can throw a ball really far. Ooh. 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 Yes, man is shoots a little low in his glory, you know. But still, man is about glory. And see, because he's created in the image of God and he knows all about glory. The only problem with fallen man is he shoots too low. He's not glorifying God, he's glorifying himself and man, and that's not good. But our passion this morning, your passion, the reason why are you here this morning? Why did you come this morning? To glorify God. Did you come this morning to glorify yourself? Did you get all dressed up going, man, I hope that all the girls see me this morning in this new snazzy suit that I got? I wonder how he's looking at me now. That's not why you're here. Amen? Not unto us. This is our passion, isn't it? Not unto us. Not unto us. Not unto us. Oh God, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory in the church forever and ever for the sake of your steadfast love and mercy. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to get controversial. This could be the most controversial subject. We hit a few controversials occasionally, I know, from this pulpit. But friends, brothers and sisters, we don't want to skip any part of the Bible. Is that right? If I were to skip these verses, what would that say about my perspective of the words of Jesus? Would that indicate to you that I was receiving the words of Jesus? No, it wouldn't. See, if these words are important, some of you wonder why we'd go verse by verse and why we've hit, you know, 227 sermons on the Gospel of John. Why would we do this? Because the Word of God is worth taking some time. Now, again, sometimes we speed read, but I'm saying part of our lives need to be dig. Digging, digging, digging. We got to get the gold out of this. We got to get the precious metals, the precious stones out of this. So we're going to dig into the Word of God, and we're going to get controversial. We don't use the Procrustean bed. Where Mr. Procrustes, the Greek god, had a hotel, and he had a bed this side. And if anybody came into the bed, it was too long, they cut off their legs. And if they're too short, they'd stretch them onto the bed so that the people that visited his hotel would always fit the bed. Now, we don't do that with God's Word. We don't stretch it. We don't cut it off. The natural mind wants to say, this doesn't make sense to me. I think things should be this way as opposed to that way. That's the way the natural mind works, is I have a set way I think things ought to be, and I'm going to adjust whatever God's Word says to what I think it ought to be. That's the natural mind. So the natural mind does not want to believe the things it thinks wrongly about things and will not submit itself to the Word of God. But we reject that. We come to the Word of God, be corrected by the Word of God, all of the Word of God. And this morning, we come to the subject of God's election of His people. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the relationship of Jesus to the Father. Jesus speaks of the Father as we should speak of the Father as well. So this serves as an example for us. And what the Lord does here is He defines God for us. He says He doesn't speak anything but what the Father has given to Him. That is, all truth comes from God. He's not going beyond. He's not coming up with His own thoughts. He's not creating an area of natural law. He's going to bring out the things the Father has revealed to Him, and He's going to communicate all of that to us. Everything that Jesus speaks comes from the Father. And that shows the profound respect He has for the authority and the source of truth. And that is what constitutes the true and living God. The true and living God is a source of truth. So if somebody believes in God, he's going to respect the authority of God's Word over the authority of all the other opinions of men. Secondly, Jesus also speaks of the Father as giving Him those people whom He has, those who are His own. So therefore, God is the source of all things. Everything that happens in the world, God is the source of all of that. God determines everything that happens. All the people that stay with Jesus are those the Father has given Him. Judas did not stay with Jesus, so therefore, what can we conclude? Judas didn't keep Jesus' word. Judas didn't stay with Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. So what can we conclude about Judas? God the Father didn't give Judas to Jesus. God the Father is the one who determines who's going to be saved. There's no getting around this. There's no arguing it. There's no use fighting it. Jesus was comfortable with this. Jesus received this. He doesn't blame God for losing Judas. He doesn't blame God because the rich young ruler went away sorrowful after his discussion with him, calling him to repentance and faith. Jesus doesn't get upset with God when somebody doesn't get saved. Jesus is content with receiving the people that God has given to him. Now, this is the most profound and definitive and wonderful and terrible distinction in all of human reality. Who will go to hell and who will go to heaven? This is very, very profound. Who will be saved? Who will not be saved? Some people will be rich. Some people will be poor. Not quite that big of a deal. Some people will die young and some people will die old. God is in control of everything that happens. Whether you're good looking or you're ugly looking. Whether you gain a lot of wealth in your life or you don't, whether you have a lot of gifts or don't have a lot of gifts, God is the one who determines all of that. God is sovereign over that. But the most profound and the most definitive and eternally significant difference between somebody over here and somebody over here is the matter of salvation, whether somebody will be saved or not. So the discussion is most definitely intense and heavy. I understand why we get into these discussions. I understand why some do not easily receive the truth of God's election. I understand that. It is a very intensive discussion. Now, Paul interacts with all of that when he sees the apostasy of the Jews in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So he's very distraught over his friends, his family members perhaps, not being saved. And he can see the dead branch getting yanked off of an olive tree. And Paul is taken aback by this. And his response, I love his response in Romans 11, 33. This is how he ends it. And no matter what happens in the world, if you see that there is a hardness to a person or to a people. Sometimes in Colorado, we perceive some hardness to the soil. People don't give way to the gospel. In Japan, barely 1% even profess faith, and we work there, and it's heartrending when you come to love these people. They just reject, and they reject, and they reject. And I understand the Apostle Paul's sentiment, his emotional status when he lays this out in Romans 9, 10, 11, but he cries out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is too big for this two-year-old to understand what God the Father is doing in all of his divine purposes. It's just way, way beyond me. And this most intensive discrimination between that who will be in heaven and that which will be in hell, I don't have any understanding of this, but I will leave it to God and say, all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out. If that's not where you begin on the subject, my brothers and sisters, you're too proud. You're too proud. You have a pride issue. You're too big for your trousers. Theologically speaking, way too big for your trousers. This doctrine, if we believe it, would produce in us the highest humility and the highest praise. The church that believes this brings the loudest praise to God. They're on their knees. They humble themselves and they lift their arms the highest of everybody. And they sing with the hymnody, with the hymnist Isaac Watts, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry. We cry out with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I a guest when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? As you stand on the brink of eternal fire, or you see it from afar, from the judgment seat of Christ, and you know that all the liars, all the sexually immoral, all the homosexuals, the murderers, the cowardly, the unbelieving will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And you see these people tipping off into eternal fire. What are you thinking? Such was I. Such were some of you. Homosexuals, fornicators, liars. But you were washed. Passive tense. You were washed. You didn't wash yourself. You were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. See, that's the difference. Note the tremendous emphases in this section of the prayer. What you find are four specific references to this group. The Father has given the Son. And then four references of us belonging to the Son or to the Father. Jesus talking to about his disciples. In the presence of disciples, he says, they were yours. Speaking to the Father, he says, these ones were yours. That is, these belonged to you. You grabbed these. They were yours, and you gave them to me. You took them out of the world. You gave them to me. Now they are mine, and they are yours. You get it? The Father goes into the world, grabs a certain number of people. They're his now. He gives them to the Son, and now they belong to the Son and to the Father. That's the message here in these verses 6 through 10. I want to make two observations, and then we're done. Number one, there is an exclusivity about this group of people. No question, there is an exclusivity about these people. Exclusivity about God's grace and God's love for us. Our Lord Jesus, in the passage, he makes it very plain. I don't pray for the world, but I pray for the ones whom you have given me. You see that? He's being exclusive. Now that's a turnoff to the world. But it shouldn't be. According to common sense, if I said to my wife this, you are mine and I am yours, and by the way, all these other women around are mine too, would you think she might be a little bit bothered by that? You see, my love for her is exclusive. If I say, honey, I love you, but I'm just a magnanimous kind of guy. And I love all women equally. I'm an egalitarian about my love. You think my wife might be a little concerned about that egalitarian perspective. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But democracies, Marxists, and egalitarians hate this stuff. And that's why this doctrine is generally not preferred in America. Because Americans believe in equality. Americans believe in social justice. Inevitably, people want to believe that God's grace is a justice thing, and they're offended when God doesn't share his love equally. So the social justice crowd is not happy when God steps in and says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. They just don't like that. Now, we believe in God's justice. We do. God's justice would require that anybody who's ever sinned should go to hell forever. Has anybody ever sinned in this congregation? Ever? Say once, even once, twice maybe. Maybe three times, maybe 300 times. I'm getting a lot of hands showing this morning. That means, brothers and sisters, the just thing for you would be what? If God was to treat you fairly or justly, what would he have to do to you? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The just reward for your behavior, for your sinful behavior, is eternal death in hellfire forever. So that's the baseline. That's where we begin. God's justice requires that all people who have ever sinned go to hell. But God's justice does not require that all people be treated equally by the mercy of God. That's only Karl Marx's justice that holds to that. You see, again, you've got to ask yourself, who's defining justice here? God's justice does not require that God's love be shown equally to all people. That's Karl Marx's justice. You've been listening to Karl Marx for too long. When you come back and tell me, well, that's just not fair, you've been hanging out with Marx. By the way, the social justice crowd doesn't like 1 Samuel 2:7 and 8 either. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. And God does that however and whenever and how, wherever he wants to. Social justice is the thing that's tearing at the hearts of the PCA and the SBC, you know, Southern Baptist, the Presbyterian Church of America. Most of established evangelicalism is getting ripped right down the center on this issue of social justice. Grace is not to be equated with justice. When you give $100 to a poor man, and he comes back to you and says, it's about time. You owed me this. What's your response? See, he perceives your gift as an act of justice, social justice. So social justice destroys grace and undermines the gospel. That's what makes it a gospel issue and why it's so destructive in the PCA and the SBC these days. If the poor feel that they are owed grace, it's not grace. Grace is grace when it's not deserved. So the basis of our entitlement society, it's a welfare society. It's a redistribution of wealth kind of society where people are redistributing wealth everywhere by government programs, and that's, of course, why we're against it, is because this completely destroys gifts. And I believe the reason why the diaconate is virtually non-existent in our churches to this day. Brothers, I'm sorry, but we haven't even made it through the kindergarten class on the diaconate yet because there's too much of an entitlement mentality about the poor in our society today. So until the entitlement stuff goes out the window and the governments in our world stop redistributing the wealth and like 100,000 welfare programs, until that happens, the diaconate in the church is basically irrelevant. People aren't going to come to the diaconate. People aren't going to receive in a gracious manner. People aren't going to be humble. We aren't going to be gracious either because the entire society is all based around a fairness and a justice motif. Republicans, Democrats, the whole government is all wrapped up in redistributing the wealth. So, brothers and sisters, this is a major theological point. Does God have the right to be sovereign in His grace? Listen, if you insist on being treated justly, and if you insist on fairness, and if you keep saying, that's just not fair, God, that you should treat some people this way and other people that way, if you insist on being treated justly and you reject grace, then you will receive justice. Hellfire, eternal damnation, justice for your ungrateful, rebellious, and sinful attitude. And you will suffer in the flames of hellfire forever and ever if you so insist on your social justice and that God treats you equally and justly according to your standard of justice. God's love and His grace was particular in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Let me give you several passages from the Old Testament. There are hundreds of them. Just hundreds of them. This is not some like obscure truth. People are saying, well, wow, I found it in Romans 9, but thankfully I skipped that. No, this is all the way through Scripture. Brothers and sisters, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Speaking to Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now see, is that fair? Is that fair? That God should abandon all of these other nations on the face of the earth and choose Abraham's seed? Is that fair? Is that fair? By the way, the word fair, I'm convinced, is a socialist word. It's a Marxist word. The presumption in people's minds is equalitarianism. Whenever they use the word fair, what are they thinking? Equalitarianism? No, but God says, I picked you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because He loved you. I love that. It's one of the best verses in all Scripture. So, okay, the very basis of God's grace in His election, in His loving you, He came and He loved you. He decided to love you because, here it comes, here's the rationale, here's the justification for it. The reason God came and decided to love you is because He loved you. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah. That's right, it doesn't make any sense. Why would He love you? Be humble for a moment. Ask yourself. You know, if you had a truly honest perspective of yourself, from God's perspective, why would He love you? Because He loved you. 2 Samuel 7, 23-24, what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people and to make a name for Himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. 1 Kings chapter 8, 53, for you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought out your fathers from Egypt, O Lord God. Psalm 135, verse 4, also, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. And again, hundreds of other passages throughout the Old Testament. Do these passages apply to you and me? Do they apply just to Old Testament Israel, or do they apply to all those who have been called out of the world and redeemed from the Egypt of their sins? Now, some say, see, that's just not fair. Think of a little child at Christmas time who has this very intensive Marxist perspective of fairness in his little craw. And he sits there and he calculates what is the value of every present the other child is getting. So he's got a little calculator. Dad, you gave Joey $147.37 of value, only $126.42 for me, Dad. It's just not fair. Just not fair. He got 8 toys, I only got 6. But son, this one has a little bit more value than this. No, 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 no. This isn't about justice. This isn't about fairness. This is about love. And love isn't fair. Love is love. Love looks at a present and says, I'll bet this little boy would like this. And it looks at another present, I'll bet this little girl would like this one. It's one heart to another. It's sovereign. It's independent of all this valuation that is impressed on us by social justice. Suffice it to say that grace isn't fair. Grace is gracious. And grace cannot be explained. When God chooses a people to be part of his olive tree, we read about that in Romans 11. When God chooses a people in the Old Testament to be part of the olive tree, and then the New Testament to be grafted into the same olive tree, whether they're Old Testament Jews or New Testament Gentiles, they're very, very privileged. And it is at the point at which they don't realize their privilege and they become proud that God says, I'm coming after you Gentiles later, and I'm pulling you out too. Which, as it turns out, has happened to that fantastic Calvinistic country of Scotland and others as well. Netherlands as well. Those great citadels of Calvinism, Reformed doctrine in the 1500s, cesspools. Cesspools, the ultimate cesspools of immorality, the ultimate cesspools of the most rank apostasy the world has ever seen, probably worse than what Jesus faced with Jewishness back in the first century. Why? Because Calvinists refused at some point to see their privilege. And when they become proud, God will bring them down. He'll rip off that branch. And future generations will look like Scotland and the Netherlands. It's a terrible, terrible thing that happens. But brothers and sisters, if you have been made to see your sin and to realize the beauty of Christ, and you have embraced Christ, it is but the grace of God that's brought you here. Why are thousands upon thousands refusing to eat and perishing in their sins while you are still here? You are still at this table. You're still communing with the living Christ. Why is that? God's grace. God's grace. You're privileged. Second observation and final observation here from the passage. There is a comforting and perpetual belonging that we have in the family of God that can never be compromised. And this is very comforting to the Christian. Go over those words again from Jesus' prayer here in verses 6 through 10. Here he's saying, you are mine. God is saying, you are mine. You belong to me. I have given you to my son. And Jesus is saying, you are mine. You belong to me. You're mine. I've got my name on you. You're with me from here on out. So Jesus is saying. Now again, this is not a flimsy love. This isn't a generic love. This is not a, well, you know, I kind of love everybody in the whole world equally here, although I don't love them enough to save them and take them all to heaven. But I just kind of sort of love everybody. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. This is, you're mine. I put my love upon you. I've, stake the claim on you. I've got an interest in you. You're part of my family now. God comes into the orphanage, some far-off country, and he says, you're mine, you belong to me, you're part of the family from here on out. And it's an ultimate identity. I think this message, these verses, are incredibly powerful to any preaching to the postmodern world. If you get out there and you're talking to that tattooed motorcycle gang or that Mexican gang, all tattooed head to foot, and they've got their identity in the gang and all the rest. Okay, seeking identity, fatherlessness, you know what it's like. Divorce rates, what, 50, 60%, 95% of kids born outside of wedlock, whatever it is now. This is a rootless society. This is where we are. It's the world you live in, brothers. These are your neighbors. These are your family members. These are the church members. This is us, fatherless, rootless, social destruction all around us. Vagabonds, wanderers, 98% of girls emancipated at 18, 19, 20 years of age. People grapple with their identity by getting tattoos and all the rest. You know the story, you've seen them. Things have changed since 1969. Look around you. Hello? Wake up. It's rootless. There's no more identity. Now here's a message that should preach. God says, I'm putting my name on you. And you're going to be part of my family for the rest of eternity. That's what you tell the prisoners. 99.99% of these guys behind bars, I don't know what the number is, it's really high. They don't have fathers. They don't have roots. Tell them about the Father. Tell them about the Son. Tell them about the passion of God who way back in the Abrahamic covenant said, I want a people, I want a family. I want a family in eternity. I don't want anybody to ever leave again. Nobody's wandering away ever again. These vagabonds are coming home. They're coming to live with me, and they're going to be with me, and they'll have my name on them forever and ever, because that's the way I want it to happen. It's ultimate identity. It's amazing. Preach it, brothers. Preach it. God puts his mark on us. I tell my tattooed brothers, I tell them all the time, get Jesus' tattoo. He says, what? Jesus tattoos me? Yes, he does. With baptism. And it burns way deeper into your body than some little scribe in the red light district somewhere who's sitting there and there's a little stool giving you your identity. No way, no way, no way. Our Jesus has his sacraments. It's the baptism. He baptizes us and puts his tattoo on us. No, it's not even a tattoo. It's the searing in of like what the cowboys do out in the range with the animals. It's a brand. It sears into you. God gives you his identity. He whispers in your ears by his Spirit, you're mine. Then he brings you into his church, which is his family. Your family's not his family. This church, the local churches, are his family. That's why it's so important to have a church. Families are great. Absolutely. A man's got to rule his household well. It's kind of a training ground for being a shepherd in the church. I understand that. The family's key, and the men, the fathers nurturing their own kids and their families, essential for the entrance into eldership. I get that. It's sort of like, practice for God's family. I see that. But brothers and sisters, it's about the church. It's not essentially about the family. It's about the church. Your identity isn't in your family primarily. Your identity is with Jesus in the church. So you come into the family of God, the church of God, and we're heading to an eternal home. We have to give up on seeking earthly identities, earthly homes, earthly roots so desperately, as so many of you try to do. You're trying so hard to reestablish your family identity, your earthly home, your earthly roots. But the church may not mean that much to you. Your identity is wrong. You're not respecting the body of the church. Jesus' eternal family that's going to go on forever and ever. This is our identity. This is eternal identity. I'm not saying we don't enjoy our earthly homes and earthly roots. But friends, we need to come home. I mean, we need to come home. We need to come home to the church and be with Jesus' people. Jesus also promises us a security. I'm going to back up to John 6, so if you want to flip back there just for a moment, let's hit on this just for a moment. There is a security that comes with this promise. Jesus says, all that come to me, I will lose nothing. So the Father is gathering this group. He's giving it to the Son, and the Son receives that group. He says, now these are yours and these are mine. And then he says, I'm not losing one of them. Very, very comforting. Brothers, sisters, this is very comforting to those who are following Jesus and receptive of all his words. But the message, again, is a turnoff to those who do not accept his words. But again, if you are receiving his words this morning and you hear him saying, all y'all are mine and I'm not going to lose one of you, if you're hearing his words this morning, you're going, amen inside. Some of you have your hands up and stuff, but for some of you, you have that little guy inside going, amen, 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 you know. It's just you have a hard time getting that little guy out, and I understand that. But you got to say amen to this as you consider the words of Christ in John 6. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because thousands walked away when Jesus said this stuff. This was his most offensive message. Now, he said it to those he knew would be offended by it. So again, I don't think it's wrong for us to read these verses in the church. Listen to John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Yeah, hallelujah. Now, is the Father going to pull off his will in the Son? This is the will that of all that God has given him, he's not going to lose a single one. Is the will of God going to be accomplished in that Jesus is not going to lose even one of you? Absolutely. Somebody say absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them after they were whining, he comes back to them and says, do not murmur among yourselves. See, again, this kind of doctrine is very much a turnoff to the humanist mind. The mind that thinks about man and thinks about how worthy man is and is unwilling to humble themselves before God. That was the problem with the Jews that were listening. But Jesus said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. That is, nobody is going to come to Jesus. Nobody's going to believe in Jesus unless the Father draws him. And if the Father draws him and he believes in him, he will raise him up at the last day, most definitely. This is an ironclad case. There's no squeaking around this. There's no loopholes at all. This is the most convincing, I believe, of all the scriptures, that God is absolutely sovereign over your salvation. And friends, if God has set his eye upon you to save you, he's not going to lose you at all. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. If your salvation was hinged on your will and your ability, you know you would be lost. Do you know you? You know, I know you. You're a flake. Just be honest. Can I do that? Be an honest shepherd? I've gotten to know you guys over the years. I've gotten to know myself. I know you. I know me. We're flakes. Aren't we? Do you know you? Now, maybe some of you are saying, no, I'm the most steadfast person that ever lived. I never let me down. I have never let me down. We'll talk later, okay? But here, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. God's ropes don't break in the rescue operation. See, he's coming now with a helicopter. He's getting his ropes around you. He's pulling you out of those North Seas when that ship overturned as you were doing your fishing operation way up there in northern Alaska. And you're like, whoa! God comes down, he wraps his ropes around you, and his ropes don't break. But your arms would break, and your ropes would break. But God's ropes don't break. That should give you comfort and confidence. Let me end with this. Some of you are asking this question, I know right now. How do I know that I'm elect? How do I know that I'm in these people, I'm with these people? How do I know that Jesus is praying for me? Three indications that you belong to Jesus from the text here. Here's the first one. You have come to know the name of the Father. That shows up in verse 6 right away. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. In the Old Testament, Moses declared the name of God to his people. In the New Testament, Jesus brings it out in amazing clarity. Jesus displays it, but he declares it and he reveals it with amazing clarity. What do you see about the Father and Jesus? Read the Gospels. What do you see? Have you got it? Do you get a sense for who Jesus is? Do you have a sense for who the Father is by reading the Gospels? Let me just share this with you. Compassion. Jesus walks into a room. What happens? 27 people get healed from the chronic diseases. That's what would happen. When Jesus walked in to Bethsaida or anywhere else, what happens? Immediately, people get saved from these illnesses all around them. Compassion, mercy, love, power, a love for righteousness, a hatred of sin, and fakey hypocrisies. That is so common in everybody's life. A love for the law of God. And most importantly, you shouldn't have missed this. This is God walking on earth. Jesus reveals the Father to us. Most importantly, a drawing in to the humble. Wandering over to Syrophoenicia so that he can run into the Syrophoenician woman with the demon-possessed daughter. Wandering into Zacchaeus' house. Wandering over to the poor man who is all by himself on the pool of Bethsaida. Nobody to help him with the fake cures that were going on at the time. Jesus finding the humble, the castaways, and helping them where they are. Have you seen the Father? Have you seen the goodness of God? Have you seen the goodness of Jesus? Jesus says, I've revealed the Father to these people. That's number one. Number two, you believe that God the Father sent the Son. That's verse 8. Jesus is the Son of God. He has come from God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is a divine Savior for us. His identity is critical here. So do you believe this? Do you believe? Have you seen the Father? Have you seen the compassion of God, the goodness of God? Do you understand that Jesus is the eternal Savior coming from God? And then thirdly, you receive Jesus' words. This is repeated several times in verse 6 and verse 8. So I started with this, I'm ending with it. Do you receive the words of Jesus? Or do you argue with the words of Christ? If Jesus' words don't change your mind, I don't believe you received his words. Because Jesus' words are an affront to the natural mind. The elect are marked out by those who receive the words of Christ. All the words of Christ. They're not going to argue with the words of Christ. They're not going to suppress the words of Christ. They won't twist them. Do you ignore the words of Christ, suppress the words of Christ? Do you twist them or do you receive them? This is a very, very simple question, really. Are you the elect? Are you part of the number? Well, the question is, do you receive his words? It should be fairly simple. You open the book, you start to read, You receive it. You receive his words. Now, there is a natural resistance that fights against it. And I recognize flesh sometimes that fights against something I read in the Word. But then I receive it. I say the flesh has to die on this one. The flesh will die on this hill. You open the Word, you find the controversial passages. Matthew 15, you hear Jesus affirm the toughness of the law of God. He that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Jesus says it with a certainty and authority. And what do you say? Well, that's kind of a harsh Old Testament law. Not sure I really like that. Or do you say, no, this indicates that God's law is very strong. This indicates that hellfire must be extremely intense. What do you get from these things? You read that hellfire continues to burn, the fire is not quenched, the worm never dies. Do you immediately set out to say, no, hell is not forever. I need to reduce something of the intensity of God's judgment. Is that where you go immediately? See, just back away from the intensity of it. Is that the way you handle God's word? Or Luke 14, 25, great multitudes went with Jesus. Great multitudes were following him. It was a mega church. But he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, you read these words and what do you say? Again, these are the words of Jesus. Does this have an impact on you? Do you receive this word? Do you see where this word applies in your own life and say amen to it? The elect will receive the words of Jesus. There are two ungodly responses to this. Again, in a true church, we don't need to tiptoe around any passage because, you see, we all receive the words of Jesus. We're not afraid of what people think about this message. I'm not afraid of what y'all are going to think about this message this morning because I know that anybody who loves Jesus will immediately say, wow, let's dig into this a little bit. Let's see what Jesus is saying. I understand it's controversial. I understand there are people who don't really like these statements of Christ where it gets controversial and difficult, but y'all are coming in saying, no, you've got to tell me. I don't care. Open the book. Give me something from the book. I don't care where you pull it. I'll take it. I'll receive it. See, that's a true church. Those are the real people of God. They're receiving the words of God. But there is an ungodly response that I've heard many times in my ministry. Well, I must not be elect, so I'm just going to sit here and enjoy my sin. Now, to that, two questions. First question, how do you know you're not elect? Inquiring into the mysteries of God, are you? Number two question, how is that sort of perspective going to play on Judgment Day? There you stand before Jesus on Judgment Day. And you say, I wasn't elect anyway, Jesus. What's he going to say? Jesus is going to say this. The reason you're going to hell is that you rejected me. You were presented with a wonderful gospel message of salvation over and over again. You looked at the cross. You saw me dying on that cross 100 times. But you just spit on me, and you walked away. Your rejection of me will only increase your damnation on Judgment Day. That's what he's going to say. And then he'd say, you pretend that you are not responsible for your own sin because I am sovereign over this matter of salvation. I'm sovereign in my grace, and you are using that as an excuse for the sinfulness of your ways. And somehow that's supposed to minimize the judgment that's to come upon you. It's not the way it works. It's not for any of us to guess who's elect and who's not elect. It's not our business. What is our business? Our business is to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God is this. Brothers and sisters, listen. Those of you who may not know Jesus, listen to this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins or you will likewise perish. Seek the mercy of God in Christ today. That's what God is telling you to do. Well, the second thing, the second ungodly response is this. If God is going to save whoever he's going to save, then he doesn't need me to evangelize. At least I've made it into the fold. Now, that's a hyper-Calvinistic approach to the doctrine, as you know. And when someone says that, they've rejected the doctrine. They really don't believe the doctrine. They've missed it. Because those who really understand the doctrine, Lord, why was I a guest? They will ask that question. They're going to be the most humble. They will see themselves as the least deserving. And they will be the most thankful and the most obedient. Those who really understand this doctrine will realize we have been saved to obey, not to disobey. And Jesus has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So let's get the picture straight. I'll end here. Here you were, headed for eternal fire. You were damned to hell forever. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were blind. You couldn't see the truth. You didn't even want Jesus to raise you from the dead. Jesus came to you, raised you from the dead. He saved you. And now from this perspective, you can see his grace, his power, and your undeservedness, and your inability to save yourself. Now you can see others in the same state. Jesus is telling you, go and invite them in. Go into the highways and byways. There are some out there that will come. I'm not telling you which ones. I'm just telling you, you get out there in the highways and byways, you drag your nets through that entire Sea of Galilee, wherever you are, and you bring all that fish in. And there will be the elect. And the elect will be saved. But the elect will be saved when they hear the message given by you who realize what grace you have received yourself and what grace is available there for others. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to find the elect. They're out there. They're out there. They're in Elbert County. They're in Douglas County. The elect are out there. The elect are not the stony ground hearers. They're not the tares. They're not the thorny ground hearers. They come and they go. But there is a certain defined percentage of people in our state, in our counties, who will receive the words of God. And those that are the most humble, the most loving, the most graced, the most realizing that they have been graced, and the most obedient to Jesus will be those that will drag the nets and find the elect and bring them to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, this morning we are amazed at your grace. We're amazed that you looked upon us in our sinfulness. Ah, we were damned sinners. Condemned sinners. Father, there was nothing in us to merit any interest on your part in our lives. Father, there's no ability in our lives to save ourselves. We could not pull ourselves out of where we were. We could not raise ourselves from the dead. But Father, by your grace, you opened our eyes. You enlivened us. You enabled us to see our sin. You enabled us to realize our need for Jesus. We cried out to Jesus in a desperate cry, Jesus, have mercy on us sinners. And Jesus turned, and he has had mercy upon us. Father, it is all by your grace. It is all by your grace. Your sovereign grace upon undeserving sinners that we stand here this day to receive even more of your blessings. Now, oh God, we pray that as the days go by, we would see more and more of the grace by which we have been graced. Father, help us to see more and more the love wherewith you have loved us. Help us to see more and more of our undeservedness. Father, help us to be even more humble. Help us to be even more gracious in our reception and even more gracious in our sharing this message with others. Oh God, that we would understand your grace more, that we would know how much we've been graced, that we would grace others too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table now, we remember the death of Jesus. And this is a time of a relational communion of the body of Christ. We're coming around the table of Jesus to remember his death for us, but also to eat the bread and drink the cup that stands for his own body and his blood for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And as we come to the table, God is saying to us, you are mine. You belong to me. I've given you to my son. And Jesus is saying, you are mine. You belong to me. When a man gets married, that's what he says to his wife. You are mine. You belong to me. And his wife says to him, you are mine. And you're mine. And sometimes we even say forever and ever, you know, because it just feels like an eternity. It's going to be eternity. Well, that's what we're saying in our relationship with God, in our relationship with Jesus. We are together. We are his. He is ours forever and ever. I heard of a family one time who adopted a child and kept him away from the family in the basement where he didn't join the family at the family table. You see, and that's not what God does with us. He adopts us into his family. He doesn't keep us in the basement. He puts us in churches where we sit around a table together and have his meal together in as a family. It's a very important family event to God and to us that we sit together, that the adopted children don't get stuck in the basement, but we get invited to the table to participate. Now, sometimes in excommunications, a person may move down into the basement, so we understand that. Revelation 21 wraps up the whole thing this way. Listen, then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That means God's house, God's home is with us. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the fulfillment of the entire Abrahamic covenant. This is God's interest. This was God's desire. This is a 6,000-year project that God is bringing about because God is intensely, God is ultimately, supremely committed to a family. God will have a family. God wanted a family. That's why he sent his son, because he wanted to have us in his family forever and ever. This is mind-boggling to think that the living God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely wise God, wants to live with us and tabernacle with us and be with us. And we are, in a very real sense, the kin of God. God wanted a kin. And by his son becoming man, he was able to connect with us in a very new and special way. And in a permanent sense, an intimate sense, and a real sense, we have become the very kin of God. Because his son is our brother. His son is our bride. And his son is the very head of this family, the church. Like the father is the head of the home, Jesus is the head of the church. He is a father, he is a husband, and he is an older brother. He's all three of those. And did I say a bride? I did. Bridegroom. He is all of that for us. And all of those words infer what? Family life. God wanted to be a father, God wanted to be a bridegroom, and God wanted to be an older brother. And he got that through his son. Becoming man and having an eternal relationship with people like us. It's amazing. Be amazed. God is supremely relational. So this is the family of God gathered here today, and Jesus feels a belonging. We should feel the belonging that we have found an identity with Jesus that will be forever. Jesus belongs with us. Jesus wants to be with us. Jesus has an ownership with us. He loves the church. He nourishes and cherishes it like a man takes care of his own body. Jesus is careful with his hair. Jesus is careful to wash. Jesus is careful to put the hand cream on his back after a shower in Colorado. We take care of ourselves. We clip our nails because we don't want them digging into our other. Jesus is clipping the nails. Jesus is grooming. Jesus is nourishing. Jesus is feeding. Jesus is right here caring for his body because he so cares for his church. For no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so today at this table, Jesus is coming down and he's going to feed us spiritually through this sacrament. He will feed us spiritually with his own body and his own blood, that we would be more like him. That's what this supper is about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're amazed. We're just amazed that you, our God, our Creator, would come down by your Son, Jesus Christ, and die on that cross. The Creator himself would be pinned to that cross by those nails in order that he might forever have this family relationship with us, in order that he might love us forever and be with us forever. Father, that you would so desire to be with us, that you so love us, that you so like us, that you so want to be with us. We're amazed. We're amazed at your love for us. Father, we pray that by the Spirit, you would feed us today. Make us more like Jesus. Feed us with the life of Christ. And we pray that that love and joy and peace, all the fruits of the Spirit, would surge through our spiritual beings after taking the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.